pray together this morning. We do surrender our hearts, our lives, our wills to your leadership and guidance this morning. Be with us this morning as we seek your word and your will. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much for being with us this morning at Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you are here with us. In this Epiphany season, the church calendar is divided neatly into two halves. The first half is the story of the life of Christ, anticipating his birth, celebrating his incarnation, being amazed at the revelation of God through his life and ministry, and then the power and authority through his death and resurrection. And then we talk about and try to live out the life of the church through ordinary time in the season following that. Next week, one of our preaching team will be coming and sharing the scripture with you. Brethren, people try to preach and teach and learn the scriptures in a community. And so we have a preaching team that unpacks the scriptures together. We plan the sermon series together. It's kind of headed up by me. And then we've got these three other fantastic young people who are growing in anointing and giftedness. Sadie Vanderzijden is starting her PhD at Beeson Divinity School. We're excited for that. Tyler Henry is finishing up his, is it Doctor of Ministry? Is that what you're doing? Oh, MAPT? What is it? MDiv. It's a degree. folks, they promised to give him a diploma at the end of his time at ATS, and it's going to be well-deserved. And then our own Genevieve Schultz, who we've just seen have this incredible anointing to preach. She's a mom of three young kids, but incredibly gifted and anointed. She's the one who's going to be preaching next week. And because we have some folks who are new here, you know, at the beginning of the year, sometimes folks are checking us out. I think it's probably a good time to tell you that Brethren Church and Park Street in particular affirm women at all positions in ministry. We think that they are gifted and anointed. And I think the scripture bears that evidence, which is why we hold that position. We think of the life of Jesus and how he discipled women, he relied on the support of women, he elevated their status in a severely patriarchal culture. Here's some verses for us to consider. The first person to know about the incarnation was a woman. That's from Luke chapter 1, his mother Mary. The first person to declare that he was the Lord was a woman. That was his aunt Elizabeth, and also in Luke chapter 1. The first missionary in the world in John chapter 4 was the woman at the well in Samaria. The only people who didn't abandon Jesus at his death were women. The first person to witness the resurrection of Christ was a woman, Mary Magdalene, in Mark chapter 16. And the first people to communicate that Jesus Christ had conquered sin and death were women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Salome, and others in Luke 24. You might be thinking, if you're coming from a tradition that does not affirm women in leadership, yeah, what about 1 Corinthians passage? What about that one in 1 Timothy? It's my strong position that those are highly contextual. And when we look at the practice of the early church, we're thinking of Priscilla, we're thinking of Lydia, we're thinking of Phoebe. Time and time again, we see women elevated and empowered to do the very work that the Holy Spirit allows them to do, which is to lead the church well. So if you're still not convinced, come next week and Genevieve will blow your face off, okay? No pressure, Gigi. Okay. Now, we're in a sermon series called The God of the Valleys, in which we're kind of looking at different times in which the Lord shows up when we are at our darkest and hardest moments of life. When we are struggling and being overwhelmed. The first week, we talked about the valley of intimidation. Last week, we talked about the valley of conflict. Today, we're going to talk about the valley of exhaustion. So if you're feeling exhausted after the 370 days of January we just went through together, then this sermon might be you. I've got lots of kind of geographical and contextual slides before we get to the scripture this morning. So, hooray. And also prepare yourself. Okay, so I want to give a sense of this moment in time. So, last week we talked about David defeating the Philistine champion Goliath in a battle of champions in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And this week, we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 30, but there's been a lot that happens in between chapter 17 and chapter 30. This is my attempt to catch us up, okay? So, Here's a map. Again, we're just kind of looking at the region in which all this stuff is taking place. Remember, we showed this a couple weeks ago. On your left is the western side is Egypt. We've got that Sinai Peninsula in the middle. And then on the right, we see some familiar landmarks, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. All of the action today is going to take place inside of this rectangle that I've got highlighted here. So we're going to kind of zoom in. And what I want to point out before we get to the text this morning is during the reign of Saul, who is now the king over a united Israel, the new nation that I've highlighted here in green was surrounded by different people groups who are constantly at war with one another. It is nonstop, okay? I'm just going to highlight their neighbors. There's seven of them, okay? So the first is the Arameans. And I'm going to kind of highlight times in Scripture where these groups are fighting with Israel. They're also fighting with one another, but for the purpose of today, we're going to focus on the times that they're fighting with Israel. So the Arameans in 1 Kings chapter 20, they gather to attack the capital of northern Israel. They're ultimately repelled by the Israelite forces. The next door neighbors to the Arameans are the Ammonites. And in 2 Samuel chapter 10, this is the most ridiculous story in Scripture, and I know that's saying a lot. The king of Ammon passes away, and the king of Israel sends a delegation to offer condolences. That seems nice. What the Ammonites do to that delegation that brings condolences is they shave half of their beards off, and then they cut a hole in their pants around the buttock, and then they send them back. Obviously, in shame and embarrassment. Is that the most junior high stuff you've ever heard? You're sure you don't want women in charge? Are we sure? So, as a result of the insult, Israel goes and attacks the Ammonites, blah, blah, blah. Next, below them are the Moabites. And in 2 Kings chapter 3, the Moabites rebel against Israel, and they're attacked by an alliance of Israel, Judah, and the Edomites to bring them back in a line. Which brings us to the Edomites. The Edomites in chapter 8 of the book of 2 Kings, after decades of partnership and lots of collaboration, they rebel against Judah and become an independent state. Brings us to the Amalekites, the other neighbor. The Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God commands Saul to destroy the Amalekites. They were the ones attacking Israel as they were trying to flee from Egypt. If you remember this scene in Exodus where the Israelites are fighting a battle and Moses has to keep his hands up the whole time and the people have to help him hold his hands up because as long as his hands up, they're winning the battle. That's against the Amalekites, okay? And obviously Saul disobeys that command, which is why he ultimately loses the Lord's anointing to continue to lead his people. Then along the coast is where the Philistines live. Numerous examples of the Philistines and the Israelites fighting one another. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, after hearing David has become king, the Philistines attack Israel immediately. They're trying to overcome them when they're in a transition of power, but ultimately they're driven back. And then lastly, the Phoenicians, the only good neighbor. This is the only group in all of those surrounding peoples that never go to war. So it's by Phoenicia, hello Phoenicia. You see, we're grateful for the Phoenicians. They add all kinds of good alliances and marriages, and they were a good trading partner. So that's a sense of the surrounding people groups during this time. Constant conflict, constant tumult, constant difficulty. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of context leading up to chapter 30. Okay, now that we kind of know the area, I'm going to summarize a few chapters leading up to because I think the story is important. So let's pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 26. After many failed attempts to kill David, following his defeat of Goliath, King Saul tries to kill him again in the wilderness of Ziph. The kind of seat of King Saul's power is an area called Geba. He learns that David and his men are hiding in the wilderness of Ziph, so he comes down to destroy them. David learns about this. He's able to creep up and sneak up on Saul and his two bodyguards while they're sleeping. David takes the king's spear and a jug of water. He then goes across and kind of gets on the other side of a ravine, and he calls over to them and wakes them up and says, "Listen, if I wanted to kill you, I could have done so in your sleep. Here's your spear, here's your water jug that you have next to you." My kids have water cups next to them when they sleep, so this is maybe the biblical standard for that. And if someone takes it while you're sleeping, you could have died, I think is the takeaway. So once again, David spares Saul's life. And Saul says, "Oh, David, my son, you know, I promise not to try to kill you again." But David has heard that a number of times at this point, right? So in 1 Samuel chapter 27, the following chapter, David finally goes, "You know what? I keep almost dying because this guy really wants to kill me. And one of these days, if I stay in Israel, he's going to succeed." So David decides to defect to the Philistines of all people, the people that he has fought tooth and nail, defeated their champion Goliath. He goes to Gath, which is Goliath's hometown. That's a brave move. And David says, I don't want to live in Israel anymore. The king keeps trying to kill me. The prince of Gath says, "Okay, that works. If you're living with us, it's likely that you're probably not killing a bunch of us." And David talks him into, "You know, can I have a small village where me and my men," he brought 600 men with him, "is there a small village where we can kind of set up shop and just kind of be left alone?" And so he's like, "Yeah, there's this place in southern Philistia called Ziklag." It sounds beautiful. So he's like, "Okay, yeah." So David and his 600 men moved to Ziklag. Okay. Chapter 28. The Philistines prepare to go to another large-scale battle against the Israelites. In the northern part of this map, you can see the town Shunem. That's in Philistine territory. That's where the Philistines set up for their launch. They're planning on attacking the Israelites who are kind of gathered at Mount Gilboa there. As the two armies are lining up for battle, King Saul of Israel decides, "I need to figure out if I'm going to win or not." And so he sneaks past enemy lines into Philistine territory, and he meets with a witch at Endor. Now, at this point, it's important to note that this is not the Endor, the forest moon, home of the Ewoks in Star Wars. It gets confusing sometimes. Although this is what the Witch of Endor looked like, is my understanding. She was a hairy woman. That happens. In the meantime, in chapter 29, David has been kind of part embraced by the Philistines. And the prince of Gath, who allowed him to be in the town of Ziklag, David has become his bodyguard. And guess who's going up north to fight the Israelites? This guy. The prince of Gath is going to fight. All of the southern troops of the Philistines kind of go to a kind of a northern town called Aphek. And there they meet. They're going to go all the way, rest of the way up to Shunem for this great battle against the Israelites. But in chapter 29 of 1 Samuel, when the other Philistine generals see that it's David with this company, they go, "This is not going to work for us. You've got to send him back." And the prince of Gath is like, "Well, no, he's been faithful and stuff." They're like, "We're not letting David, the champion of the Israelite army, fight against Israel. He'll turn his back. This isn't going to work." So him and his men get sent back to Ziklag. Okay, we're almost to the text. On their way to going back home in chapter 30, who but the Amalekites raid into the Philistine territory, and they attack several villages, one of which is Ziklag. They set it on fire, they kidnap all of their wives and children, and they head back to Amalek. Okay, that's the context. Whew. Okay, we got through it. Now let's look at the text. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 3 through 6. I should note before I begin, one last thing. I was telling this story to my wife in the kitchen, and I was kind of like explaining all the, reminding her, because she grew up in the church and she knew all these Bible stories, but I was reminding her of all these stories, and I was talking about this, and I was like, and David and his wives got captured, and then my son Monty, who is the funny one, came in and said, you're talking about King David? How much wives does my boy have? And this was the good day. Remember when I was talking? All right. 1 Samuel 30, verses 3 through 6. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured. How much wives does my boy have? He has two at this point. Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking about stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because his sons and daughters. But David found his strength in the Lord his God. Very much aligning with what Josh led us into earlier. So David and his men, the reason for all this context, can you appreciate how gutted these guys are? They have been fighting for a kingdom for years that is trying to kill them. And time after time, David is gracious to Saul. And eventually, the only place they can find shelter is in the homeland of their sworn enemies. They're getting ready to join in a battle against their homeland, against the people that they grew up and lived with and desire to be a part of. And they get turned around, which probably feels like a gift, and then they show up to this small village in a foreign nation that they have just called home, and they find that it has been destroyed by another foreign power. How overwhelming, how exhausting. So David seeks God and he prays, and the Lord says, yes, you should go pursue the enemies that have taken your families. But in order to recover their families and belongings, David and his men will have to cross the Besor River and enter into hostile Amalekite territory. So today, the valley we're talking about is the Besor Valley. And it's just the valley of this river that separates the area of the Philistines with the Amalekites. It's a natural border. It's a river that separates these two groups. David and his exhausted 600 men are going to have to go wade into another hostile environment to retrieve what was lost. So let's pick it up in verse 9 through 10. David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley. But David and the other 400 continued in pursuit. How exhausted must you be to feel that you can no longer fight for your family anymore? They are so worn down. They are so overwhelmed. The things they're afraid to see when they finally catch up with this raiding party is so absolutely devastating to them that they can't bring themselves to do it. But 400 of David's men go with him. And when they get into the land of Amalek, they find an Egyptian slave who had been a part of the Amalekite raiding party who had been left to die. He had gotten sick and his master just left him to die. And David and his men find him and they refresh him with date cakes, always refreshing. If you're near death, try a date cake, see if it works. And they say, will you take us to where the Amalekites are? And the Egyptian slave says, two conditions. One, don't kill me. and two, don't give me back to them. David says, deal. So we pick up in verse 16. He, this is the Egyptian slave now, he led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, these are the Amalekites, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. They had the camels heated up as getaway vehicles, ready to split in case somebody showed up. I just want to point out that David only had 400 men, and they're fighting was so ferocious and they were so mighty in battle that only the amount that got away was equal to their group. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives, thank goodness. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind in the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. I just want to pause there for a second. Consider the compassion of David in this moment. How are you guys doing? How are you? But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." My assumption is some of the children that they recovered were like my children, and they were excited to give them back to their parents. David replied, "No, my brothers. You must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down into battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah who were his friends, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." As Americans, we rightly value hard work. We rightly respect those who are willing to sacrifice, those who are willing to go above and beyond, those who demonstrate this tenacious work ethic and unwillingness to quit or surrender when things get really difficult. But sometimes that thing that we admire in other people can become an exhausting yoke to bear. Because we're always comparing our situation, which we know fully, with somebody else's situation, which we only know in part. And it seems like everybody else is just able to do more, to accomplish more. Their kids are better behaved, and in some cases, that is true. Their house is always cleaner, their cars are always nicer, their family functions seem to be easier and more full of life, and all of that can be crushing. It can be exhausting. Add to it our own challenges of life, our own challenges of health, our own challenges of work, our own challenges of relationship or family or politics, it can feel at times like we are surrounded by things that are trying to crush us. And the idea of wading further in to enemy territory to try to get a semblance back of what we lost just seems like too much. And the reason it seems that the Lord gave David and his men, exhausted as they were, this great victory over the Amalekites who came against them was to demonstrate his kindness. And David, for all of his flaws and foibles, which are many, understands this. It wasn't because they were stronger or more powerful that the Lord gave them the victory that day. It was because God was with them. And the idea of withholding all of the bounty they had just recovered from those who were too tired to move forward would be a slap in the face of the one who was so generous with them to begin with. Let him who understands listen, right? How generous has God been to you? How gracious has he been to you and your family? It's easy for us to think, it's because I worked harder. It's because I'm more handsome. It's because I'm smarter. I was the one willing to wade into Amalekite territory. But folks, that's simply not the case. When we think about the billions of people who live on this planet and the fact that we live, most of us, in such better conditions and better situations than the vast majority of our brothers and sisters who are alive today. It would be foolish for us to think that it's somehow because we are special or exceptional that we have been given this great blessing. The only question is are you as generous with others as the Lord has been with you? When you see people who are exhausted, is your first impulse to congratulate yourself for making better choices? Or is it to run with them and to give out of the overflow that God has graciously given you? The Besor Valley is a great example of the fundamental truth of the gospel, which is we get the spoils of God's victory, even though we didn't contribute in earning them back. We're taking communion this morning, and you have an opportunity today to actually taste the gift of eternal life that is offered to you in Christ Jesus. He went into enemy territory and won back for you God's salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. You would have been helpless to get those things back on your own. The consequences of your disobedience and sin and separation were too much for you to overcome. And yet Jesus, because he comes to us in the valley, understands what it's like to be surrounded by enemies. If you feel overwhelmed, surrounded by all these expectations of life and health and relationships and politics, if you feel like your enemies have surrounded you, so did Jesus. When he's on the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the beginning of Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, the psalmist talks about being surrounded by enemies. Bulls and lions and evil men and dogs surround to crush. Whatever valley of exhaustion you might be inhabiting right now, the truth of the gospel is Jesus has gone before you, and in that very place, he has laid his life down so that yours may not be destroyed in the midst of what is overwhelming you today. On the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. It's the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. This morning, we're going to invite you, after you have a time of prayer and repentance, to come forward, to walk to the front. There's also a station in the balcony, and receive this incredible gift of life and forgiveness and peace that Jesus won for you. In the midst of your exhaustion, in the midst of feeling overwhelmed, in the midst of not knowing whether everything's going to work out or not, Jesus comes to you and offers to trade. He'll take your yoke and he'll give you his, which is light. The knowledge and the gift that you have been freed to serve. You have been forgiven, you have been redeemed, you've been restored, so that in Jesus' name, when you find other travelers along the way who are overwhelmed, who are exhausted, who have stalled out in the valley of Besor, you can be Christ to them, encourage them, and be generous with them, just like God was with you through his Son. I want to pray a blessing over these elements, and then we'll release ourselves into a time of taking from the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, this morning we are reminded that though there are times when we feel absolutely surrounded, that though there are times where it feels like the events of our lives have conspired to overwhelm and crush us, though there are times when we have wept so bitterly, there are no more tears left to cry. Right there, on the shores of the Besor River, you come and you ask us, how are you? Your heart is such for your people that you are concerned and compassionate whenever we feel trials and experience great tribulation. And you don't simply come with concern, but you come with gifts. Everything that you lost, I've won it back for you. The relationship that you were designed to have with God, that you ruined through your disobedience, I've won that back for you. The promise of eternal life, which had been sundered by the sting of death, I won that back for you. The ability to live in harmony with God and at peace with your neighbor, I won that back for you. May we receive from your table in the presence of our enemies this morning. May our cups overflow. And may we gratefully receive the victory that you alone were able to accomplish. And may it empower us to be light bringers and truth tellers and gospel proclaimers everywhere we go. Bless these elements and bless those who receive them this morning, we pray in the name of our saving Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen and amen.